Turn with me now in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Taking a break this Lord's Day from our series through the book of Acts. We're about halfway through the summer months, and that means it's time for us to renew our thinking about our prayer for missions and the preaching of the word and for God's blessing upon our replant efforts here. So I've chosen a text that's quite suitable for that, for encouragement and for our admonition and instruction. So turn with me in the word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 3. And we're just going to have one verse this morning. Will you stand with me out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God? Here it is. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. You may be seated. As we begin our sermon this morning, I want you to just take a moment to listen carefully here to the Westminster Larger Catechism as it expounds that second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. Here's what it says. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. When you hear this exposition of Jesus' own instruction about how it is that we're to pray, and specifically this prayer request of Thy Kingdom Come as expounded here in the Larger Catechism, you can't help but notice that there's an inseparable connection between prayer and the coming of the Kingdom of God. And what we notice is that this is a powerful means that Christ has given His church for the upbuilding of His kingdom. Just listen once again to this summary of how prayer functions in terms of kingdom progress. The destruction of the kingdom of Satan, the spread of the gospel throughout the world, the calling of the Jews unto salvation, and the conversion of the Gentiles. It's a staggering list of missionary accomplishments. And the means of all that is fervent prayer on behalf of the people of God. The Catechism is saying that when Jesus instructs His church on how it is they are to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, that this thing that they have, although it looks so simple and unadorned, is the most powerful and effectual tool we have for kingdom growth. Prayer. So given this broad biblical summary of the effectual means of prayer, it should come as no surprise to us this morning as we see Paul take a turn in this letter of 2 Thessalonians towards ethical admonitions. The very first thing that he calls upon the church to do is to pray. He calls upon the believers there in Thessalonica saying, brethren, pray. It's a command. And the very way that the Apostle Paul unfolds this thought, it's evident to us that prayer is the indispensable tool for securing the great end that he sets before them. And notice the great end that he sets before the church, that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. In other words, the prayer in summary form is a prayer that the Word of God would flee to the ends of the earth with haste and spread across the globe. And that as it spreads that way, that God would bring that Word with power through the Holy Spirit and glorify the Word of God so that the people who are the recipients of its proclamation would stand in awe and reverence of that proclaimed Word of Christ. And the way that happens, the apostle says, is prayer. Prayer secures the result of a spreading and glorified word of God. So the main point of our text, we're going to unfold that this morning under two points, is that And God has appointed the means of fervent prayer for the success of missions. God has appointed the means of fervent prayer on behalf of the people of God as the means of success for missions. And that means, of course, here, when we think about our replant effort to situate and ground ourselves and become rooted in this community so that gospel blessing flows from the roots up, as it were, to the people who live around us. The means by which that happens is the people of God gathered together, praying fervently, crying out to God in unison for this great missionary endeavor of the coming of the kingdom of God. So I think about that, first of all, in terms of just the command to pray for missionary labor. The command to pray. And you'll notice, as we turn to the command here in chapter 3, verse 1, the very first word here is finally. And that tells us that the apostle is transitioning in his thinking. And there's a couple of key points I want to connect to as you think about this transition in thought, because they both, interestingly enough, tie in to the admonition that comes here. And the very first thing the apostle Paul expounded upon in this book of Thessalonians is the duty and the necessity of the people of God persevering through seasons of affliction. The whole way the apostle describes it, we don't have a lot of information about it in chapter 1, is that the church in Thessalonica, after the apostle Paul departed, endured a significant season of severe persecution on account of their faith. And obviously it was a means of great discouragement unto them, but in the midst of it all, we get the clear impression from the Word of God that they were indeed persevering. They were full of joy still. They were still committing themselves to the things which Christ had called them to. And so what the apostle does is he comforts their heart and he says, don't you worry about all those people who are antagonizing you and afflicting you and persecuting you for the sake of Jesus Christ, because he says when Christ comes, he is going to vaporize them in judgment. That's the means of encouragement to the saints. He says, don't worry about them. They will give an account at the day of judgment. So what he says to the people of God is, you be encouraged. You don't need to worry about engaging in acts of revenge. You just soldier on in Jesus Christ, knowing that He's got this covered. He'll bring it under control at the last day. And so in view of that, the admonition of the church that He gives there in chapter 1 is, you continue to live in good works. Don't let seasons of affliction and perseverance distract you from your calling in Christ. We remember what the way calling in Christ is, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. It's to commit ourselves to the works which God had prepared before the beginning of the world for us to walk in. Your entire life after you come to Jesus and meet Him at the cross is to be a life of, by grace, walking in the commandments of God and doing works which God ordained for you to walk in. And in spite of the bumpiness of the road and the afflictions of the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're to put our head down and persevere. And so Paul brings comfort to the saints and said, you just keep on serving Christ. Then you go to chapter 2, with sort of a new line of thought emerges there. This could have been a part of the persecution or affliction. Essentially what you see there in verse 2 is the idea that somebody or some group of elite thinkers, false teachers, have circulated a letter in the church of Thessalonica and claimed it was written by the Apostle Paul and agitated them about the coming of Christ and maybe even got them to think that they'd missed it. So chapter 2 is Paul saying, look, you didn't miss out on anything, because when I was with you, I told you certain prophetic events must occur before Jesus comes in glory. And one of those events is the Son of Man, or rather the man of sin, the son of perdition, must exalt himself against everything that is of God and take his seat in the temple of God and engage in idolatry and false worship and lead people astray. There will be a great apostasy, and then and only then, when all that occurs, will Christ crush that at his coming. So You could kind of say both chapter 1 and chapter 2 are linked by the prospect of Christ coming and how that solves some problems in their life. But I want you to notice again what he says after he gives them that prophecy. And this is so interesting to us because one of the things that people talk about when they study eschatology, they say, be careful, don't study the doctrine of the end times because you end up becoming so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. Right? Perhaps Paul even understood that's a particular problem for the saints. So notice at the end of the chapter what he does one more time. He says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in what? Every good word and work. In other words, what he says again, I may have taken you into the high and lofty things of eternity. But put your feet right back down on the ground. Now that you know the truth, be comforted and encouraged, knowing that God's in charge. He's in control. There's no accidents that happen. You just keep on serving Jesus Christ. Now, if you were a Thessalonican and you read this letter for the first time, you might be thinking, gee, what are these things that Paul wants me to do? That's a fair question. That's precisely where chapter 3, verse 1 comes in. Because after two admonitions to get to work and serve Christ in spite of your circumstances, here Paul gives for the church an admonition. And the rest of the chapter has others. But we'll just focus on this one this morning. The very first admonition, the very first way they plug in those prior two admonitions to get busy serving the kingdom of God in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Well, an immediate application is right here. Brethren, pray. See that? If you're wondering this morning, people of God, well, what is it that Jesus wants me to do with my life? Well, I don't know. Can't give you all the answers. But I can tell you one thing Jesus wants you to do with your life. Pray. Why do I know that? Because he commands it. This is a command. It means to pray, to ask, to beseech, to invoke, to speak with fervency in our prayers towards the Lord. And as I said here again, it is a command. Paul isn't encouraging it. Paul isn't asking for it. He's commanding it. And the fact that he addresses them as brothers means that it's not a circumstance-limited admonition. In other words, we couldn't read this morning and say, well, that's interesting. That's what Paul wanted the people in Thessalonica to do, but what should I do? The very fact that he calls upon brethren to pray means it is an enduring command across the times and ages. What do I do this morning? I'm called to pray. And the thing that Paul says to pray for, first of all, and this is bound up with the rest of it, he says, pray for us. This gives us a little insight into the circumstances that generate this prayer request. Pray for us. Who is the us? Well, most scholars would agree that this was written probably in the summer of AD 50. And if you haven't been thinking about the events of AD 50 recently, I'll just tell you, the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he's in Corinth. And in some ways, we could say things are going well for him in Corinth, because the Word of God tells us that when he went to Corinth, he arrived there all by himself, first of all, and he went into the synagogue as he normally did, and we're told that he went and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This was a typical missionary practice. The apostle, being a rabbi, he had first opportunity wherever he went to get up in the middle of the service and expound the Scriptures. And of course, the Scriptures there would be the Old Testament because there's no New Testament been written yet. And so what he would do is he would get up in the middle of the synagogue and he would take these choice portions of Scripture, maybe the ones from Ezekiel 34 that the prince of David would be set up over the people of God to bring down blessing upon them. Who knows? Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 53, the list goes on and on of the passages he could have chosen to go to. Maybe he went to all of them. I don't know. We know he preached long sermons because we're told one time he preached at night, preached so long that one poor guy fell asleep and fell out the window and died. That's probably a long sermon, longer than we do here. But you know what? When he preached, some of the Jews began to get agitated. So we're told in the Word of God that they resisted and they blasphemed. And so Paul shook the dust off of his feet and he wiped off his hands. And he went right next door to the synagogue, to a brother's house. He started preaching there. All right? The people in the synagogue don't want to believe? Fine. The leader of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, believed. They went into this other brother's house named Titius Justus, and then the church started to grow. It grew so much that Paul began to get scared that he was going to get overrun by opponents of the gospel. And so we are told in Acts 18 that he was afraid, and God came to him in a vision and said, "Paul, don't be afraid. You just keep on preaching the truth." But the opposition didn't end there. The opposition didn't end there, because we find in subsequent portions of that chapter that the Jews continued to persecute Paul and the believers, and that new church which was growing, and they even tried to get the proconsul Gallio, the local magistrate, to suppress this gospel thing. And so when he says pray for us, he's saying pray for me and Timothy and Silas, who had joined him. We're in the front lines of the kingdom of God. We are on the vanguard of the gospel movement here. We are bringing the gospel of Christ to people who are Gentiles and idolaters and whose lives have been broken by sin. And we're seeing wonderful things happen. But in spite of all of that, Satan is ever on the prowl. Let's pray for us. You know, people of God, when you think about that, that is precisely why this is not a time-bound command. Because the Apostle Paul, in pleading for the prayers of the people of God where he is at, where he is preaching the gospel and engaging in missionary activity, is not a time-bound prayer request. Because the fact of the matter is, wherever the gospel goes forth, it begins to unseat and uproot the kingdom of darkness, and the result is that Satan's fury rages. And that happens in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Rome, and in everywhere else that the gospel goes. And so this morning, as we think about our call to replant and to pray and to bring friends and neighbors to Christ and the church and to reach out to our community, the one thing that we can be assured of when we do this is satanic opposition. The one thing we can be sure of is satanic opposition, that it will be intense, that it will be ferocious, that it will be intended to snuff out the light of the gospel, because the devil hates the truth. And so he says, pray. Pray. What I'm struck by as I think about this call of the Apostle Paul to the church is the fact that it fits with the rest of the letters of Paul. It seems like when you're reading Paul's letters, every time you turn around, he's asking for people to pray for him. Romans 15, 30 and 31, he says, "I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that my service would be acceptable." Again, he's asking for the Lord's blessing to be upon his missionary labors as he goes to Jerusalem. And he says, "Saints, pray. Strive in prayer with me. Pray." He commends the prayers of the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians. He says, "You joining in helping us through your prayers." He's had great difficulty, and he has called upon them to pray, and they prayed. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Pray on my behalf," verse 19, "that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." He says, "I need you to pray for me." Colossians 4, 3 and 4, "Praying at the same time for us as well. God will open up doors for the word, that I may speak the mystery of Christ and make it clear as I ought." Pray. We find repeated calls to prayer And so this morning, people of God, as you hear this, for your application, first of all, I want to press upon you the necessity. I want to press upon you the necessity of prayer. First of all, the necessity emerges from the fact that it's commanded. That means you're required. It's a necessity because God said so. But I want to approach the angle of necessity from just a different point, because I think it's instructive to us who is asking for prayer. It's none less than the Apostle Paul himself. And so Matthew Poole, that great Puritan expositor, says, the Apostle was sensible of the greatness of the work which was in his hand and in his own insufficiency without God. And therefore, he desires prayer. Poole says, Paul was made aware of his own insufficiency. And for that reason said, brothers, pray. This is the brightest man of the ancient world, according to F.F. Bruce. How much more are we in need of prayers here? I dare say any of us this morning would place ourselves upon the level of the Apostle Paul. But I want you to note the basis of the obligation too. It's not just that it's commanded, but it's also to whom this command is given. Brethren. This tells us who is to pray. Brethren. Who are the people that Paul commands? He commands people who have been touched by the grace of God. But what's more interesting is I thought of it from a different angle and sort of turned this inside out. The people who he is asking to pray for him are people who were prayed for in the past. Think about it. If this is how Paul says that the gospel spreads, is through preaching and the prayers of the people of God so it's successful, it must mean that people were praying for Thessalonica before they were ever in the picture. And then I got to think about that. How interesting is that for us this morning? If you have met Jesus Christ at the cross, it's because somebody prayed for you. Think about that. Somebody prayed for you. They may not know your name specifically. It'd be better if they did, but they may not have. They may have known the context in which that word was going forth, in which it was being ministered. And so they prayed in a general way. But no matter how you slice it, what we can say this morning is that the people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are people who were prayed for. Think about it. Somebody prayed for you. I know a lady that spent her nights going to sleep crying, praying for me. As I think about it, it's one of the most endearing things I've ever heard. Night after night, pray with tears for salvation. Someone was praying for you. And so if you've been on the receiving end of those prayers and gospel blessings through the ministry of the Word of God, you're called to pray. So this morning, we can ask, who is it that is called to pray here, according to the Apostle? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know anything of the mercy of God this morning? Did you wake up this morning and say, thank you, Lord, for heaven's mercies? They have just dawned on me. If you do, you're called to pray. If you know anything of the joy of sin's forgiveness, if you know your sin and you know the joy and the privilege and the grace of taking those specific sins before the throne of grace and asking God to wash them in Christ's precious blood, you're called to pray. If you know anything of the power of the Holy Spirit within you, isn't that a great gospel blessing? The Spirit of God abides with you. He is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside you in your life. Do you have that? Do you know that? If you do, you're called to pray. And you have the tools and the equipment, because the Scripture says for every person that has been saved by Jesus Christ, the Spirit of adoption has been sent into their heart, and that Spirit of adoption strengthens and prompts them to cry out, Abba, Father. If you have that Spirit of adoption, it's your obligation. Pray. So we've seen that command or call to pray. Let's think about the elements of it now. the elements of the prayer for missionary laborers. And the first element of it here is the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. The word of the Lord may spread rapidly. Let's start with that phrase, word of the Lord. Think about it for just a moment. The very way it's qualified, word of the Lord tells you what? It's the Lord's word, which means it's a divine word. If it's the Lord's word, it's a divine word. If it's the Lord's word, it's an inspired word. If it's the Lord's word, it's a heaven-sent word. If it's the Lord's word, it's an authoritative word. If it's the Lord's word, it's a powerful word. Think about that. Paul says, you pray for that word. Not the empty, vain, half-baked opinions of human beings. You pray for the Lord's word. And he says, this word is a word of the gospel. We have another place in the Thessalonian letters where this phrase is used, and that's 1 Thessalonians 1:8. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, and here's what the apostle says about the Thessalonian believers. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything. In other words, the word of the Lord is a gospel-centered word. I think I've shared this with you over and over again. I think the Thessalonians are my favorite people in the Bible. One of the reasons why is, listen to this. They were saved from idolatry and the throes of death. And here Paul says, when you received this word, you changed, but you also took that word, and our text says sounded, but that's not the word. The word in the original is thundered. You can hear the sound, the rage and the volume of the sound. That can only come from the people of God in unison taking that word with joyfulness and deep conviction and going out to the streets and their friends and their family. And he says, the whole region of Macedonia doesn't even need to be evangelized now because you did it. The word thundered from you. That's the word that Paul would have us speak. That was a gospel-centered word. And so this is the word that is to be prayed for, the preaching of the word. Now I want you to notice how Paul describes that. Second of all, he says, pray that the word of God would spread rapidly. Well, this is the language of the foot races. This is the language of sprinting. Something I know very little about. The language of sprinting. The total exertion of effort to run with all of your might towards the finish line. Except here, I would argue that it's not so much running to the finish line, is racing forward for the spread of the word far and wide. So there'd be a swift movement of the gospel. We've heard about this before in the book of Acts. Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading. And the disciples continued to increase. Acts 12:24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is the idea here of the spread of the word of God. That when it spreads across an area, a city, a region, a state, a county, a country, that it runs with haste and it covers the area. So that the fame and the knowledge of gospel grace will be known. That's what's in view. And that's what you're called to do. Pray first of all for the spreading, the swift spreading of the word of the Lord. You think about that. The saints of old must have been doing that because it's a remarkable fact to this day that sociologists and historians of antiquity are utterly befuddled by. Is how you went from a band of 12 and 120 to a church that stormed the ancient world and upset and overturned paganism within the course of three centuries. How did that happen? It is a mystery to academia how it happened. That's not a mystery to us. The saints were praying, and the word went swiftly. As I think about that for our application this morning, people of God, it seems that two key points emerge in our thinking about this kind of praying. And the first thing that seems to me is characteristic of the person who prays that the word of the Lord would spread swiftly, number one, is a person who desires the kingdom of God to come and to grow. You see, there's an expression of desire in the spreading of the word. This is telling us that this is what we ought to long for, is that the word would spread so that the kingdom of God would grow. Matthew Henry said that Paul desired the word of the Lord might run, that the interest of religion in the world would go forward. In other words, what he says animated Paul's call for prayer was the desire to see the word of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This tells us about what you ought to long for. What do you desire? This tells us, in a sense, what we pray for, and what's at the top of our prayer list tells us what we desire. Who are you this morning? Who are you? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Are you a child of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Then your desire should be for the blessing of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom. That's what your life is. Yes, we have family and work and all the things of life, but the orientation of it all is kingdom-centered and Christ-centered, because He is the King of Kings. So this tells us something this morning about our mindset and our heart's desire. And Paul models for us what we ought to long for and what we ought to desire. The coming of the kingdom of God. We can measure our desires this morning, people of God, by what we pray for. Are you praying for the swift spread of the word? The other thing that we pray for, when we pray for the swift spread of the word, is the smashing of the obstacles to the word. The smashing of the obstacles to the word. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 123, expounds the second petition to the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. And among the things that it says we are praying for, we pray that, is that God would be pleased to destroy the works of the devil, and catch this, all wicked devices formed against His word. See, when you pray, Thy kingdom come, you are praying that God would smash the wicked devices which are used to undermine the word of God, to thwart the progress of the gospel. Now, just so that we don't all feel indifferent about that this morning, put a face on it. Put a face on it. Do you know anybody that says, Christianity has some good points to it, but it's good on family and, it gives you something to live for and maybe some hope, but I just can't bring myself to believe this Bible. I'm hearing recently of a heartbreaking case of a young couple who have departed faith because they just don't believe the Bible. We're constantly being messaged around us, from everything to the last issue of National Geographic or Time Magazine or some gray-bearded person who's interviewed as an expert on some channel on TV saying that, these are a reflection of what you have in the Bible, a reflection of myths and fairy tales, and they're just inaccurate and hopelessly full of errors. And suppose maybe it's good for religious experience if you want one, but you really can't believe what's in the Bible. I'll never forget one of the great commendations of Scripture and of a man was given by a famous football coach, Steve Spurrier, who gave the eulogy at his father's funeral. And among the things that he said about his father and his funeral, who was a pastor, he said, "My daddy believed that the Bible was inspired and that every single word of it was true." But you see, when people don't believe that, the gospel is thwarted. And what Satan does is he forms tricks and devices to undermine the sense of authority and truth of the Word of God. So when you're praying this morning for the advancement of the kingdom of God and the Word to spread swiftly, you're praying that God would smash obstacles to the Word of God. Secondly, let's think about the other part of the prayer request here, because they go together. The word of the Lord would be glorified. The word of the Lord may be glorified. And the fact of the matter is, grammatically, they go together, and you know that because of the conjunction and. The word would spread rapidly and be glorified. Both things are in view then. You're praying the word would spread rapidly and that the word would be glorified. Not just that the word would be broadcasted far and wide, but when the word is broadcasted far and wide, that it would be received with reverence. That it would be received for what it truly is, the word of God. See, that's the means of success when people regard the word for what it is, the word of the Lord. They listen. Well, that's not going to happen without the working of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. But this is what Paul is praying for. That it wouldn't just spread. That it would be glorified. There's a great example of this in Acts 13. Paul was preaching in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. We're told that when they heard him preach, they were glad. And your translation, the American, says, honored the word of the Lord, and as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. Same word. The word was glorified. What was the glorification of the word? The glorification of the word is that it was regarded as what it was, God's message. And they believed. You see, the word of the Lord is honored and glorified when its grace is extolled, when its authority is affirmed. When its quickening power, its life-saving ability is manifested. And just so that we have some sense of what that's all about, Paul adds the additional qualifying phrase, just as it did also with you. He says, what I want you to think of is a similarity. What I want you to think of is a similarity. When I ask you to pray that the word would be glorified, it will be similar to this, just as it happened with you. Well, we know what happened when it came to Thessalonica. We know exactly what happened because Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 that when the word of God came to them, it didn't come in word only. In other words, it didn't just spread there and run swiftly there. He said the word of God came in power and with much conviction and in the Holy Spirit. What that meant is they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. That is the word being glorified. Life transformation. Obvious, clear life transformation. He goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, they received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. You see, it tore them away from their idols. It transformed their life. It brought conviction of sin. It changed everything for them. He says, that's how I want you to pray. That's how I want you to pray. I want you to pray that the word would not just spread, but it would be glorified just as it did when you heard it and you received it. I think here of Paul's own conversion. Maybe he got the idea of drawing similarities to his own change. Remember that? We saw that not long ago. We studied through Acts chapter 9 how Paul was trudging across the sands of the desert to go persecute Christians, throw them in jail, hurt them. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ came and shoved his nose in the dirt. Said, why are you persecuting me? And it changed everything in the instant there, in the twinkling of an eye, the word of the God came so powerfully to Paul and changed his heart and changed his life that Paul can say, in one instance, I was a blasphemer, an insolent man, persecuting the church of God above measure, to the next moment, no longer a smug, self-righteous Pharisee, but one who knew himself to be the chief of sinners whom God had to pour mercy upon. That's the change we're talking about here. Someone experiencing the radical life change of the gospel of Christ. Think about the people on our prayer list this morning, people of God, that we're praying for. Think about how sin is breaking their lives. Think about how sin has dug its clutches into them. Think about the hopelessness of their condition. Think about the ruin they're making of their lives. There's only one answer for that, and that is the Word not just running swiftly to them, but being glorified and brought home in all of its convicting, transforming, gracious power. That's what Paul says you are to pray for. Not just that the door would be knocked on, but that the door would be kicked down. That the Word of God would come with great power. The Spirit would bring it with power and conviction. And they would experience change of life. So Paul says, people of God, pray. People of God, pray. So I have a simple application as we conclude our message this morning. People of God, click on your email. That might seem like a strange transition from the world of 2 Thessalonians 3:1 to you, but click on your email. I love to see how our brothers back home, Elder Oscar, from much needed rest, and he sent out an email to the saints with encouragements and admonitions to pray, and then there's that list of requests attached at the bottom. And this is the application. If you've heard this message this morning and you place yourself in the category of people, of those who are called brethren, if you have been washed in the blood, if you have the abiding Spirit of God within you, this is what you do. You click on the email and you open it up and you look at the names and you pray. And you do that because the apostle said, finally, brethren, pray that the Word of God would run swiftly and rapidly. So pray for the names. We include just a little bit of biographical information there so that we'll know how to pray specifically for people. I love reading about the people we're praying for, the people who God has led into your life that you're concerned for. The situations that may be ripe for opportunity, you need God's help though. Think about those situations. Include them into your prayers. You have time? You have time? So if it's not a time issue, what's standing in the way? Pray for the people who are proposing this, that they've asked for prayer for their friends. Pray for their life. Pray for their love for Christ to shine. Pray for them to have opportunity to show fellowship and hospitality to others. Pray for them that they will be good witnesses of Christ by their life so that when the door of opportunity arises, they're ready. Pray for this. Because this is how the kingdom of God comes. And Jesus said, when you pray, this is how you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Father Almighty, we thank you for a word of encouragement, of challenge, of admonition, and of hope. It is thrilling for us and exhilarating for us to consider that you use the prayers of your saints to do something that men can't do on their own, which is cause the Word to run swiftly and be glorified. So here we all have an opportunity this morning to have our role in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Surely it's more than prayer, but surely it doesn't begin without it. So move upon our hearts this morning. That we would love what you love and desire what you desire, which is that your kingdom would come and that the lost would be brought to Jesus, and those who know sin's ruins may know salvation's joys. Move us, we pray, O Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.